Well, good evening, folks. We're going to be in 1 John again in chapter 5, last chapter of the letter. And we're winding it down. We have this week and one more week. I remember at the beginning of this study, which basically started at the beginning of 2023, and saying, oh, we might get done by the end of the year. Well, I guess that was not hyperbole. That was not an exaggeration, because here we are. But we are getting down to the nitty-gritty, so to speak. And so we're going to be looking tonight at... Really, there's two topics in the couple of verses that we're going to look at, from verses 4 to verse 12. And we were trying to get to them last week, but we didn't quite get there, so we're going to... At least to verses 4 and 5, so we're going to hit them this week. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer, ask His blessing on our time together. Lord, I thank You so much for the testimony of the Word of God. I thank You that at any time, Lord, we are so blessed to be able to go to our coffee table or to our bedside and pick up Your book in its entirety. And Lord, You've been so good to have us be allowed to be born in a time when there is no shortage of accessibility to Your Word. And Lord, I thank You for that. And we take the responsibility seriously that You've given to the churches of Jesus Christ to be the pillar and ground of the truth, Lord. And so we teach and we preach and we evangelize and we uphold the gospel and stand for truth in a world that does not know its right hand from its left and doesn't know up from down and thinks light is darkness and darkness is light. And Lord, we know that that's the day that You've had us born into this time, but You've put us here as a light to this town. And I pray that You'd help us to be faithful to that and to live every day knowing that we have a heavy responsibility on us, and yet, Lord, it is a great blessing. And so, Lord, help us to learn the things tonight You'd have us to learn, and help us to digest them and have them be something that becomes part of us, and help us to serve You well, Lord, and not just to gain knowledge for knowledge's sake, but, Lord, that it would help us to be better servants of You. And we pray this all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. All right, so tonight we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 12 of the letter that John wrote, John's general epistle, 1 John. And we're going to see two different topics. We're going to see the topic of overcoming. And I preached a message about this a few months ago, and so I'm not going to overdo it necessarily getting into this. But we want to know what does that mean, and we're going to compare it with something out of Romans chapter 8 that the Apostle Paul wrote when he said we're more than conquerors. And then we're also going to look at the evidence for who Jesus is. And that's an important question. If you look at, well, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about how that Paul was concerned for the church at Corinth because there were people there preaching another gospel, another spirit, another Jesus. And it's not hard, if we're not careful, to make Jesus out to be somebody who He is not. And primarily tonight we're going to look at how that He is the eternal Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He wasn't just a man. He wasn't just, as Islam would try to teach, that He was just a great prophet. In fact, we mentioned it last week, how that Jesus at one point said that, he asked those around Him, He said, what say ye of Christ? Whose son is He? Now, if that's that important to Jesus, and the point He was making was He isn't just merely a descendant of David, the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, that was, and that was Him, but what He was asking them is, what do you say about Me? Do you think I'm just a man? Do you think I am actually just the offspring of Joseph and Mary? Or do you really understand that I am the Son of God? that I am God in the flesh? And so that was an important question for Jesus to ask. Of course, John the Apostle would have been there for a lot of conversations like that during Jesus' earthly ministry. And here John tells us there are some unimpeachable testimony of that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. So let's get into this passage now for the remainder of our time together. And let's look at verses 4 and 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. And he has just talked about those that are born of God will love God, will keep his commandments, will love each other. And so now he goes on in verse 4 and says this: "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world." Now, if we were to stop right there, we would latch on to kind of our normal use of that word overcoming. And our normal use of overcoming is a situation is in front of us and we wrestle it to the ground and conquer it. I mean, that's basically what we think of when we think of this idea of overcoming. But God sometimes uses words and he defines them by the usage that he has within his word. We've mentioned multiple times out of the Gospel of John, when Jesus was offering up his high priestly prayer, as we call it, he defined eternal life for us. And eternal life, we would say, if we asked 99 people, what does eternal life mean? They would say, well, it means to live forever. Now, we are going to do that, but Jesus said, no, eternal life, when he prayed, he said, eternal life is to know the Father and to know me in an intimate way, in an intimate relationship. He said, that's actually eternal life. Well, this overcoming, if we just take a knee-jerk reaction to it, we might think something about it. But John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to give us a little more light on it. So we go on. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. By the way, that's a pretty bold statement. So if you're born again, he said, you will overcome the world. And we, you know, maybe look back at our lives and say, well, are you sure, John? Doesn't feel like I'm overcoming. Sometimes I lose the battle. Well, yeah, that's true, but he's going to define overcoming for us in a different way. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, what? Even our faith. It's not Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God, get out there and fight thing. He said our faith is the thing that brings us to a point where how God defines overcoming. He said it's by our faith that we overcome the world. Okay? Verse 5 says this: "Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" And again, that's according to the Epistle of James. That doesn't mean just a mental assent. This means that you understand this mentally and intellectually, but that you grasp onto it and put your entire faith on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God who came and died for you. That's what kind of faith is being spoken of here. So here, when John is talking about overcoming, he's not talking about... And that's not to say that we do not, we are told war a good warfare, fight the good fight of faith. We're told that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and rulers of darkness in high places. We're told put on the whole armor of God. We're told all of these militaristic kind of things. But this word overcoming is something that is attached to our faith, and I believe Romans chapter 8 is a good key to why that is. Why is it that just trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, trusting that He is who He is, and putting all of our trust in Him causes us to overcome? Well, if we look in Romans chapter 8, and I have a couple of verses on your study sheet, Paul makes this statement. He said, "We are more than conquerors." So Romans chapter 8, verse 37, and we're going to comment a little bit on how this fits into the context in a second or two here. He says this, nay, in all these things, and we have to ask ourselves what things, but I'll talk about that in a couple seconds. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Okay, what's a conqueror? A conqueror is someone who goes out there and fights and, you know, wrestles whatever the obstacle is to the ground, beats up on it, whatever, and takes what he wants. Okay? And again, there is a time for going into the battle, so to speak, on with regard to the Christian faith. We have hymns like Onward Christian Soldiers, Marching As to War, and things like that. We are in a battle. Jesus said about the church, the churches of Jesus Christ, he said church shall the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's an image of the church battering down the gates of, and the strongholds of the enemy out in the world and in the souls of people as the gospel is spread. And so there is a time for that. But with regard to our faith and this word overcoming, here Paul says we are more than conquerors. So let's read the rest of what's there in a couple of verses. Through him, through him that loved us. Well, we've read a few things in 1 John about God loving us and us loving God and us loving each other. So here Paul said, we've been made more than conquerors. How? Through anything we've done? No. Through him that loved us. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Period. Amen. Okay? That's a good way to end the chapter. But, and so what's he saying here? He's saying we are more than conquerors. Now, what's that list of stuff that he gives us? That list of stuff is the stuff that we have to deal with every day. And he said none of it is able to separate us from the Lord Jesus Christ and from his love. Nothing can separate us from that. And in that sense, Paul is saying we are more than conquerors in the sense that it's not totally up to us to hang on to that and to say, Jesus, I don't want to lose you and I have to hang on to you and I have to conquer all of the world or I'll lose you. And Paul said, no, we're made more than conquerors through Christ. We're made more. We don't have to hang on to our relationship with Jesus Christ through conquering. And John would say, you're right, Paul. We are overcomers. Amen. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And faith that Jesus is who he claims to have been, and he still is, and he is the eternal Son of God, and he even now is in heaven attesting and witnessing to who he is, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And we're going to get into that here in a little bit. So Romans 8, now there in the verses we read, it says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Well, what are all the things? And we're not going to read through all of chapter 8, or we might be halfway through next year if we went down too many more rabbit holes. But look at the list there that I've kind of thrown together of the things that were the all these things that Paul's talking about that makes us more than conquerors. Verse 1 of Romans chapter 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. No more penalty of death will ever be assessed to us because of what the Lord Jesus did. And you're going to start to see a pattern here. It's all because of what he did more so than what we do. God has a plan and purpose for our lives. Has he ordained that we walk in certain things? Yeah. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 through 10 tell us that. He saved us to do certain things. But very much of the work of God in our life is more dependent on him than it is on us. And so there's no condemnation to them who are what? In Christ Jesus. Not because of me, not because I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps, so to speak. Yes, Emily. What was that? I said Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Or even there, you know, that's not even of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. We didn't mold ourselves into what God wants us to be. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Not because of works, but unto good works, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So there you go. You got the reference and you got it cited to you. But anyway, so... what's that?
We have to walk in them.
Yeah, we have to walk in them. Yeah, he wants us to do those things, and I think God is very saddened many times by 21st century Christians, because he's saying, look, I birthed you into my family to do certain things, and you haven't even figured out what it is you're supposed to do, and you haven't even come to me and asked what is the work that I've called you to do. And, you know, we suffer personally. We suffer as the churches of Jesus Christ, because we're more absorbed in getting than giving and serving. But anyway, so that's my little soapbox speech for today. Maybe, I don't know. There might be one or two left. Anyway, so no condemnation. Victory over the flesh through the Spirit. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Your whole life principle is now you have the Spirit of God residing in you. That sets up the rest of the chapter. And an entirely new principle of life by God's grace and power alone. And again, we do have to cooperate with that, but there's something inside us that never was there before.
Amen. Thank you, God.
Something that there's no way we can work it up. There's no way we can match it. Without it, we are hopeless. And we're still lost. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Okay, so anyway. The fulfillment of the demands of the law were through the work of Christ alone, without our participation or the need of us to maintain the work. That's in Romans 8 as well. Liberation from a carnal mindset. Through the indwelling of the Spirit of God. You know, if your whole life is carnal, maybe you better check some things out. I mean, if you are just run by your flesh all the time, either, you know, there's something seriously that you're doing wrong, or maybe you never got out of the flesh. You're not living according to the Spirit. And that's something we all need to, you know, Paul said, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Now, and that was to a very carnal church. He didn't say anything like that to the church at Ephesus, who was doing pretty well at that time. But those folks at Corinth, it was like, folks, I can't figure out where you're at. You better examine yourselves to see whether you're even in the faith. And they were trying to dodge what Paul was telling them that they needed to do. And part of that dodge was saying, well, Paul, we don't even know if you're saved. He said, well, you better look at yourself, not at me. Anyway, so liberation from a carnal mindset through the indwelling of the Spirit. The blessing of a vital father-child relationship through the unction of the Spirit, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's Romans chapter 8. And we're told that's through the Spirit pushing us in that direction, just bubbling out of us. A prayer life that is in tune with the will of God through the Spirit superintendence of our prayers. Romans chapter 8 tells us that the Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God. If we pray and it's not quite in tune with God's will, we don't see it, but the Holy Spirit that dwells in us is before the throne with groanings too deep to be uttered, things we couldn't even comprehend, and kind of straightening out our prayer life and helping us to come in tune with the Father's will about a matter. That is something, that is a blessing to have that. A prayer, and then the last one that I listed here, the purposeful intervention of God in our lives to conform us unto his image. That's in Romans chapter 8 too, that he wants to conform us into his image, we're told in Romans chapter 8, that he has purposed to do that. He is working toward that, and to the point where we, in this world, we look at the world around us and we groan inside, longing for that day when we will be free from the flesh and delivered from this world and ever with the Lord, and he's making us more and more like him. And again, it's more him than it is us. Again, we have to cooperate. That's not saying God's doing it all and we just sit back and twiddle our thumbs. But it is saying God's at work. If you are his child, he is at work in your life. If he loved you enough to send his son to die for you, he's not going to say, okay, now it's up to you, pal. No, he's the Holy Spirit is in there, and he's working to conform us into God's image. And so, again, back there in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, he said, nay, in all those things, we are more than conquerors. Well, why did he say that? He said, because if you're a conqueror, if that's how you got whatever it is you've got spiritually, there's always somebody bigger and better out there that can conquer you. There's always somebody tougher that can take you down. We think of the boxing world and heavyweight champions and whatever. So they're gonna go down sometime. We think of the Philadelphia Eagles. They were 10-1. Well, not anymore. There's always somebody that's gonna take you down. We're not gonna march into heaven and have the angels rejoicing, saying, "Hail the conquering hero!" The conquering hero is on the throne. It's not us. And so Paul says we are made more than conquerors through Christ. We're better than that. Why? Because we're kind of along for the ride. We because now we have a love for God and love for each other and a desire like Psalm 119 that we read about last week, where we just want more and more of God to give us his truth, and we want to be everything he wants us to be. And the Holy Spirit makes sure that happens as much as we are in cooperation with him. And that's not to say you can't waste your life and ruin your life, but for the general course of things is this. And so Paul says, we're more than conquerors. Why? Because conquerors can be conquered. That's not how we receive the blessing of God. Again, it's by grace that we're saved. And it's the grace of God. What did Paul put in the beginning of every one of his letters? Grace and peace to you. What did he say about himself? By the grace of God, I am what I am. Why? Because it's only by him giving us what we do not deserve, that we have anything. And why would he tell everybody? Was that just a neat salutation? Because he was tired of writing Dear Corinth or something like that? No, he wrote Grace and Peace purposely. Because we need grace. We continue to need God to give us those things that we do not deserve. And so we don't go out there and conquer it and take it by force. God has given us these things. So, and because of that's why we never will face condemnation or separation because of the weakness, because of our weakness or external forces that we read about there in Romans chapter 8, the last couple of verses. We're never going to face that separation from the love of God. Why? Because we didn't conquer it in the first place. It was given to us. He has made us overcomers, not mere conquerors. And this is the victory, even our faith, 1 John. You know, it all, Bible kind of all fits together, doesn't it? It all harmonizes. And so, again, God's definition of overcoming is a little bit counterintuitive. We would react to that word and we'd say, well, it means this. And here God has John say, well, no, not exactly, in cooperation with Paul. It's not you being a big tough guy or girl and going out there and taking it. It is you putting your faith. And it is through the love of Christ for you and His presence and the Spirit of God in you. That's how you overcome. And so, we saw just a couple things there that overcoming is linked up with that same word, with that word victory. And again though, how did that verse start in verse 4? It says, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Overcometh the world. And now earlier, what had John said about the world? He said, love not the world, neither the things in the world. For all that is of the love of the world is not of God. You know, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. God, those are that's the kind of stuff that's in the world. But here John said, you've overcome the world. You've been born again. And now the Romans 8 process is going on in your life. So you're more than conquerors, you're overcomers. And so at the end of verse 5, we come back to that bookend, I guess you will, of what we saw back in a previous verse. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And that sets us up for the next section. This unimpeachable evidence. And we live in a world that basically you tell them Jesus, and some people don't even think Jesus ever existed. Oh, that's just a fairy tale. That's not real. And if they believe that he existed at all, he was just a man. And John says, oh no, he isn't. I think John, that was another thing that John had a peculiarly deep understanding of. Because of John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. And well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And, you know, forget the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witness. He wasn't a God. He was God. The same was in the beginning with God. By Him were all things created, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And then you jump to verse 14, where it says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God Himself. Link up verses 1 through 3 with verse 14. What's John saying? It was God who came and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Amen.
In fact, you know, it's not on your sheet or whatever, but go right to the beginning of this letter. That which was from the beginning, verse 1 of chapter 1, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the Word, capital W, of life. For the life was made manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And he goes on. In verse 3, he calls him his Son, Jesus Christ. And now here, John's going to get into a passage. And before we go into it, you know, and we realize that there are a lot of heretics that have gone out into the world. There are a lot of people that have taught false things. And these couple of verses that we're going to look at, and part of the I put them on your sheet, and just later you'll understand why. There are some Bibles that take one of the most important verses about the Trinity and rip it right out of the Bible, and or they put it in a footnote, or they'll take one verse and split it in two and say we didn't take anything out. But, you know, that whole tactic is as old as the Garden of Eden. Remember what we were told, you know, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. What was the first thing out of Satan's mouth in the Bible? Yea, hath God said. Did God really say that? And he's still doing the same thing. And First John chapter 5, verse 7 has been a battleground, if you will. Some have called it, if you want to go and pay a whole lot of money to study theology, they'll call it the Johannine comma, or John's comma. Like, well, maybe it belongs, maybe it doesn't belong. Yea, hath God said. Well, I believe with all my heart that it belongs there. I believe it belongs there. Because, well, I'll just read verse 7 to you for now. And there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Now, why would you pull that out of there? Same reason the Jehovah's Witnesses of our day distort for John chapter 1, verse 1. There were people that did not want to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so for them, they look at that, and you know, a lot of times we think, well, you know, when there was a difference in an old manuscript or something, it's because somebody was copying, and it's like, oops, I missed that. Now there are some things like that. But there are other things where certain manuscripts, you look at them, and they take just like what was a big thing. I don't know. You know, some of us are old enough. Pastor Wally and I are old enough to remember. We got to take all the hymns with the blood out of our hymnals, because that'll offend people. Oh, we can't talk about sin. That offends people. And different things like that. Well, some of the alterations that have come down to us in some of the newer Bibles are there because somebody way, way back in history said, I don't like that. I'm taking it out. Yes, Brian.
In Titus 2:13.
What exactly is that?
And God and Jesus are one.
Yeah, and so I've heard people say to me, well, what are you all excited about? There's other places that teach it. Yeah, but why take this one out? If it belongs there, why take it out? Yeah, there are different places that do teach it. But you know why? You look at God's word, and there's the principle of Psalm 12:6, where it talks about how that every word of God is pure. And you know, one of the things that when I grew up and from the 1850s up through when I was growing up, and I don't know, I haven't been around the scholarly circle so much for quite a while, but I know it was kind of a battleground when I was growing up that the plenary verbal inspiration of the scripture. That was a big thing. Now that's true. Plenary means word for word. Inspiration, that's true, because the Bible tells us all scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired. And it's given by inspiration of God, Paul wrote to Timothy. And that's true. But what we've forgotten is the Psalm 12:6 principle, where God said he would preserve it from that generation forward. You know, what good is it? And here's the cliche statement, or question, I should say. What good is it if God inspired a word if we lost it? But in my day, I saw the faith of a lot of people, at least their intellectual faith, destroyed because they had professors telling them, and by the way, that's not the best place for preachers to be trained, is in a higher education school of learning. Sometimes just you, God, and a pastor over you to help train you is the best place to learn. And maybe pick up a course here and there. But anyway, they told these people from the textual critics of the mid-1800s all the way down to now, well, we've lost it, so now us great scholars, we got to go out there and bring it back and find it. And they made hodgepodges of things because they decided they were going to be the preservers of God's word. God said, no, I'll do that. You just find a faithful copy of it, and I'll take care of that. I'll preserve it. And, you know, we have Proverbs chapter 30, also talks about the purity of the Word of God. We have things like Jesus saying that that concerning the Old Testament law, not one jot or tittle will pass away from it. You know, those are punctuation marks and vowel points. So even punctuation marks and things are important. So anyway, if somebody wants to rip a whole verse out, that's going to get my attention. But, you know, so I know we're going a little bit far afield, but it's important. It's important that we understand some of these things. And so, again, there are some Bibles that you'll be going down through, and you'll have verse 5, 6, 8. And then sometimes it'll be in the footnote, you know, or it won't be there at all. Sometimes they'll take verse 8, where it talks about the witness in the world, split it in half, and put a number 7 in there, but take the actual meat of the verse out. Anyway, so that's, I just kind of think it's interesting that here is John saying, basically, that your overcoming is on the basis of your faith, and a big part of your faith is understanding that Jesus is the Son of God, and the testimony of Jesus is correct, and even in that letter, there are people ripping one of the verses out. I just think that's interesting that he was trying to make that point, and people have attacked the evidence that he gives. So anyway, let's look at verses 6 through 10. And then we'll unpack them in the rest of the time we have. 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. These three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and his life is in his Son. He said in his Son here quite a few times, hasn't he? He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So this is literally, spiritually, a life and death matter. It is no joke. So let's go through and unpack this a little bit. And now the first couple of verses, and I've given you my best, what I've studied out and what I believe it means, and there's some discussion about this, the water and the blood. And I'm going to give you my best on what I believe it seems to mean, and I've read enough commentaries to sort out some things that I don't necessarily, that don't look consistent explanations. But we're just going to look at it, and you know, maybe you want to study it some more on your own. And so let's look in verse 6 again. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, he came by water. On your study sheet there, I wrote, the water, I believe, speaks of the authentication of his claims by virtue of his baptism. You remember, his baptism wasn't, everybody was coming out to by Jordan to be baptized of John. But some special things happened when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized. When Jesus was baptized, there was the visual representation of the Spirit lighting on him like a dove. You know, it was co-witnessed by the Father. Luke chapter 3, verse 22 tells us of that. How that John saw the Holy Spirit descend on him like a dove, and the voice from heaven came about came from the Father, saying that he was well pleased with his Son. And so also then at the end of that verse, it says that, and it was the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And so that was a Holy Spirit energized moment there by the Jordan. And it was something where, you know, and some people will teach that baptism, you need that to be cleansed and saved. And you know, people think, well, when I come up out of the water, now I'm clean. Well, no, you are clean if you came to the cross and are washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus, or washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and cleansed from your sin. Mm-hmm. Baptism is just a memorial ordinance that points to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in an emblem. Now, did Jesus need to be saved? No. But when he comes to John, John said, look, I have need that you baptize me, not the other way around. And he said, well, do this to fulfill all righteousness, to do what is right. Because again, it wasn't a means of salvation, it was emblematic. So the Son of God himself emblemized and gave testimony to what it was he was going to do in the ordinance of baptism, that he was going to die and be buried and rise again from the dead. And so when it says he came by water, that was basically the beginning of his earthly ministry, wasn't it? And it was a time that the Holy Spirit attested to it. And he also came by blood. What was that? That's the other end of his ministry on the cross. He shed his blood for us. He also came by virtue of Jesus as God. His virtue as God was displayed in his crucifixion. This wasn't just some ordinary crucifixion. And things, supernatural things went on there too. The sky was darkened with a thick darkness for the space of 3 hours. There was an earthquake. And again, at the end of this verse, it talks about the Holy Spirit being engaged in it. You know, you have that centurion, and I think I have the references here, that centurion in Matthew chapter 27, verse 54. The air was so pregnant with the presence and power of God in that moment, and this rough, tough centurion that was sent there to oversee the crucifixion and oversee the execution. He cries out and says, "Surely this was the Son of God."
Amen.
I mean, you know, who knows? He might have been one of the ones there gambling for his clothes. If he wasn't, his men were, and they were mocking him and throwing robes on him in Pilate's hall and beating him and scourging him. And he gets there to the cross, and this centurion says, "Wow, this was the Son of God." More accurately, he is the Son of God. But in the sense that his life had ebbed from him, and he had given it up and said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. And this centurion says, this is the Son of God. And a thief on the cross turned from a mocker and a criminal. And the other thief is mocking Jesus. And he says, "Don't you fear God?" The Holy Spirit was putting a fear of God in this man. And he cries out to Jesus and says, to Jesus, "Lord Jesus, when you remember me when you come into your kingdom." He knew that this was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he said, "Remember me. I want to be where you are." And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." The Holy Spirit broke that hardened criminal's heart. And a Nicodemus, who back in John chapter 3 said, "How can these things be?" And Jesus said, "Have I told you earthly things and you don't understand? What if I told you heavenly things?" But he said, "Let me tell you something. You will see, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness." Pastor Wally will get to that in a bit. As, you know, probably by the end of 2024, we'll get there. and that's good. I mean, that's a great book to study. The first 5 books of the Bible in general. You've got to need a grasp on them. But anyway, what did he say to Nicodemus? who was close there, because he and Joseph of Arimathea begged the body of Christ and laid it in Joseph's new tomb. But Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And when I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me.
Amen.
I just think of Nicodemus there, and he's saying, okay, I understand now, Lord. We're all like that. We hear things from God, and, you know, 3 years down the road, he reveals to us what he meant. We're a little slow. But that, I'll guarantee you that confirmed something in Nicodemus. Well, I don't have a verse for that. Well, I have John chapter 3. If Jesus didn't want him to get it, he wouldn't have bothered telling him that. He told him that on purpose. And when Nicodemus saw that, it's like, okay. And I have to think that a lot of parts of the Old Testament that day, Nicodemus saw, oh, I remember when Jesus was in his earthly ministry and he told us Pharisees, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which speak of me. And the light bulb came on. That was when Jesus was shedding his blood, that was not just a perfunctory thing. That was a Spirit-empowered time. And God the Father was there with him, even though for a while he had to turn his back. And so Jesus came by water. And even the testimony of John verbally, that John gave as a witness. So he came by water and he came by blood. That's the best I can give you as for what that means. I believe with all my heart that's what that means. And then at the end of that verse, it says, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Anyone at all sensitive to the Spirit of God knew at the baptism of Jesus and at the other end of his ministry at the crucifixion that this truly was the Son of God. And so he goes on. For there are three, verse 7, now here's that verse that's been attacked, sometimes removed. For there are three that bear record in heaven. They are there right now. It is not a fairy tale. It's not Santa Claus is coming to town. I hope no little kids listen to that. I do. Some preachers get pretty rough about that and say, why are you lying to your kids? But anyway, whole different message. Whole different message. But anyway, so here he says, So that was all on earth, wasn't it? And he's going to touch on that here in a little bit. That at his baptism, it was just a great, the power of God was on display there. It was a witness to who he is. At his crucifixion, it was a witness to who he is. And the Holy Spirit was witnessing all through. We're told that John said that Jesus was given the Holy Spirit without measure. You know, we have the earnest of the inheritance, the down payment of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We don't have the fullness of it. We will when we get to heaven. Jesus had all of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he and the Holy Spirit and the Father are one. There was no having a little bit or a down payment. Jesus had it all. And so the Holy Spirit was attesting to that and to all kinds of things through Jesus' ministry. And so, verse 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, present tense, by the way, they still are, that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and all that entails. The absolute, perfect expression of who God is. That's what that word means in the original language, or at least that's the idea of it, that he is the express image of the invisible God. Colossians, Paul wrote. Goes on. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And now, and these three are one. You know, there are some people that have misunderstood Christians and down through history, and have said, well, you worship three gods. No, we don't. We worship one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And they scratch their heads and say, well, how does that work? And I've heard people try to come up with analogies like, well, you know, water can be ice and it can be steam and it can be and it can be liquid and it's still all water, and that's kind of like the... No, I don't play those games, really. I just say, God, I'm never going to fully understand that. He is three distinct persons, but he is one God. There are some things, if we could understand everything about God, we'd be God. You know, there are some things I don't care if we have the mind of Christ perfectly in when we're with him for eternity, we're still humans with eternal life, and there are certain things we're just not going to understand, and this is probably one of them. And so he's saying, look, this whole thing, and again, this is all built on verse 5, where it says, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And so John goes on and says, by the way, that's not a blind faith, as sometimes we are accused of having. He said, when Jesus was here on this earth, look at his baptism. Look at what went on there. Look at his crucifixion. Look what went on there. Look at the power of the Holy Spirit throughout his ministry and what was going on there. And even more... And now that Jesus has gone back, and he said, not only on this earth, but in heaven there are three that bear witness: the Father, the Word, and the excuse me, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Verse 8. Now he's going present tense. He said in verse 6, he said, Jesus came this way. But now in verse 8, he's talking about the time in which John was living, up to the day in which we're living. And he said, and there are three that bear witness in the earth now. Okay? What is it? The Spirit. Now notice it's kind of inverted now. Because the Holy Spirit bears witness when we testify to someone, when we give the gospel to someone, when we preach the Word of God, we are dependent on the Holy Spirit to bless that. When Jesus came, he came and there was this demonstration in his baptism. There was this demonstration in his crucifixion. But now we are preaching about what's 1 Corinthians chapter 15 say? This is the gospel in which you stand, that Jesus died according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day from the dead. He said that's the gospel, but the Holy Spirit empowers that. The Holy Spirit, well, Romans chapter 8, we looked at a bunch of stuff there. And so now it's kind of inverted. And he said, and these three bear witness in the earth now. The Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. And so tell people about the crucifixion particularly. Tell people about how that God attested to who his Son was at his baptism, that the Father and the Holy Spirit both attested that Jesus was and is not just a man, but that he is got fully man and fully God. And so he said that witness goes on. And so what's the point of all that? The point of all that is you have no excuse for not believing. You have absolutely no, the world has no excuse for not believing. Romans chapter 1. In fact, let's just turn there, because I'd sooner read it than have you be able to see it than just rattling it off. Romans chapter 1, Paul said, and here's the point. The point is, you don't have to say, well, I think Jesus is the Son of God. I think Jesus is God. Well, what if the Jehovah's Witnesses are right? No, they aren't right. What if the Muslims are right, that he was only a great prophet? No, they're not, because I have great testimony. And if you reject that, I have the testimony of Jesus' earthly ministry and the Spirit's involvement. I have the testimony of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one, and they are in heaven, and their testimony will stand. And so here Paul said, I am not ashamed, this is verse 16, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So what's he saying there? He's saying, I have nothing to be ashamed about with this gospel of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is revealed in it. If somebody puts their faith in Jesus Christ, he will save them. And after that, they can live their whole life trusting in him. After he has justified them. That is, I have nothing to be ashamed about with this gospel. But then he goes on to the flip side. Do I have to apologize? Does Paul have to apologize about how God treats those who never do come to him? And the answer is no. He goes on and says this. For, same thought. He's saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because the flip side of the gospel is if you reject Christ, you're in trouble. And he goes on, connecting word, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, what? Hold the truth in unrighteousness. Push comes to shove. You have enough testimony to know that the claim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is true. You have that truth. You have adequate testimony. If you reject that, you are holding the truth in unrighteousness. That's what you're doing. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Not only do we have the message of the Bible, but within us, just our makeup, and the fact that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. This is why evolution is such a big thing. Because people want to throw God away and throw God off. And if we can get rid of creation, we can get rid of the Creator. And here Paul goes on, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shewed it unto them. That's in the inspired Word of God. Jesus is the light that lighteth every man, at least to some extent. And if we reject him, it's on our own doing. And there's nothing wrong with the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that, what's the last phrase? So that they are without excuse. There is no excuse. And John is kind of going in a similar direction here in 1 John. Again, his goal is to have people... Look at verse 13 quickly. For these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. That you've had faith in Jesus Christ, and now you can go on trusting him for the rest of your life. That's why I've written all of this. And so right before that, he's saying there is an unimpeachable testimony on earth and in heaven. And if you reject it, it's your own fault. And so before he goes into that assurance for believers who have made it this far through that letter, he says these couple things, and that's where we end for the night. He says this. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you know it in here. Why? Because the Spirit's in there. Amen. You know it. And you've listened to all the witness from heaven, the witness on earth, the witness of the gospel and of gospel preachers. But you know it because the Holy Spirit's dwelling in there. You know you've been born of God. You are in fellowship. You used to be alienated from God, at enmity with God, but now he is your best friend. Amen. You pray and you cry out, Romans chapter 8, Abba, Father, because it's real, it's real, it's real. And so he goes on here, and he says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God, I must have skipped that. If we receive the witness of men, And you have to, because that's faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How shall they hear without a preacher? Romans chapter 10. And so if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. There is enough evidence that if you say, I don't believe that Jesus is who he says he is. I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I am not putting my faith in him. John says, you better be careful. You're calling God a liar. John's saying, you're not calling me a liar. You're calling God a liar. You're not calling Pastor Wally or Pastor Frank or Mike, or somebody witnessing to somebody else. You're not calling them a liar. You're calling God a liar. You have adequate witness. You are Romans chapter 1. You are without excuse. He goes on and says this. And this is the record. There is a record. It's right here in this book. It is verbally given out by Christians every day. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. So you better, and I'll add a parenthesis. I'll make my own amplified Bible. I know that's not a good idea. But I'll just add a little comment here. He says this, that this life is in his Son. Now God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Period. That's it. There's only two options. Either you have Jesus or you don't. And that's why when Jesus was preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he said there is a straight gate and a narrow way that leads to life. In fact, he said, few there be that find it. And then he went on to say, well, why? Well, because wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. It's easy. It's easy. But here he says, you know, if you say the testimony of God that Jesus is not his Son, then that God gave of his son. He said, you're calling God a liar. And so, again, verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That is a unimpeachable testimony to who Jesus is. And that's why, like the Apostle Paul, could say things like Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth it. It's true. And so that takes us to the end of this evening. Next time we do get together in 1 John, we'll probably wind it up. And there are a whole bunch of things, if you want to read ahead, you can. From verse 13 on, we see this, that ye may know, verse 15, we know. Farther into verse 15, we know. Verse 18, we know. Verse 19, we know. Verse 20, two different times, we know. So after you get through all of this, John's going to say, there's a whole bunch of stuff that we know because we know him. And that'll finish up the letter. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to look into your word. I thank you for the unmistakable testimony that you've given of your Son. I thank you that you've made us more than conquerors. That our Christian walk is not dependent upon our strength, but it is dependent upon you. Father, I think of, we looked at the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that led the Israelites. And we looked at that in the book of Exodus with Pastor Wally. And I think about how that in Isaiah, the prophet records the words of God and says that God goes before us into any situation we face, and that he is our rear reward. He guards our back as well. And Father, we thank you for that. And we thank you for being overcomers, not mere conquerors. And we thank you for your word and for your testimony. Help us to not be witnesses who are ashamed. Lord, help us to with boldness say, Father, you have attested to who Jesus is, and we have nothing to be ashamed of. And we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.